Today, as we think about the call to holiness and its relationship to the unequal yoke. If you turn in your Bibles there to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 11. Notice that Paul, in verses 11 through 13, appeals to them to be open. You know, Paul had spoken openly. He says, "We have spoken openly toward you. Our heart is wide open." How had Paul spoken openly? Well, you may remember he had written the first epistle to Corinthians, and he was very pointed. He didn't mince words. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he talked about how they were factionalists. You know, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ." And he rebuked them for it. And then in chapter 3, he talked about the thing of being unfaithful in doing God's work, and how that if you're building in God's temple, you've got to use gold, silver, precious stones instead of wood, hay, and stubble, and watch out if you're not building properly. And in chapter 5, he talked about how there was immorality right in the church, and it was such gross immorality that it was so bad that not even the pagans behaved that way. And Paul rebuked them for it. In chapter 6, he rebuked them for their attitude regarding lawsuits. They weren't behaving the way they should. And Paul came in and, by letter, told them, "At this point, and this point, and this point, you aren't doing what's right." Chapter 7, Paul emphasized God's standard for marriage. He said, "Let not a woman depart from her husband, and let not a husband depart from his wife." And there's a long discussion there about how married couples are to live. It was contrary to the attitudes of the people. Chapter 8, he said we should avoid eating meat if that causes a brother to stumble. Chapter 10, he talks about how they should avoid idolatry. You know, they were involved in idolatrous practices there. Chapter 11, in the first part, he talks about the Christian woman's veiling and how that the Christian woman is to be veiled, and it's a dishonor to pray to God without a veiling. That wasn't like what some people would have liked. In the last part of the chapter, he talks about how they observed the Lord's Supper and how that their observance was improper. Chapter 14, he gave directions regarding the meeting of the church. And then in this second letter, he speaks in chapter 2 of the triumph that's in Christ. In chapter 3, of the superior glory of the new covenant. And in chapter 4, about this is God's message, it's not his own. You see, that's why Paul had so much power in what he said. And in chapter 5, he speaks about his motivation as an ambassador of Christ. So you see, Paul was very open and very forthright. Nobody guessed at what he meant. They knew. They knew when he put his finger on their wrong behavior. So Paul says, "We have spoken openly to you. We have been very open with you. Our heart is wide open." Now, what is it that causes restriction? It isn't that Paul was saying, "You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, and you've been involved in these things, quit doing that, and instead do these things." It isn't that Paul was imposing restrictions on them. What really causes restrictions is something else. You see, it's neither God's message nor his messenger that really restricts people. You know, there's a natural carnal response when someone gets up and declares God's message that cuts across the grain of how people want to live. And that is, "You shouldn't be saying these things." I remember I was at a church one time, and it made people very angry, the things I was saying. I was preaching from Romans 7 and 8. And it made them so angry that they shut down the meetings in the middle of the week. And one old man afterwards came up to me and he said, "Why did you come here and say these things? You know we didn't believe these things." Well, do you want to know the truth? Or do you want to just keep on living like you've always lived and be comfortable in your sins? You see, Paul says, it's not that you're restricted by us, but you're restricted by something else. What is it there in verse 12? "You are restricted by your own affections." Oh, that's what really brings bondage. People's own affections bring bondage. Does that remind you of something we had last night? "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then it says, the world is composed of what? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Or you could translate desire of the flesh, desire of the eyes, and pride of life. You see, you're restricted by your affections and desires. I mean, just imagine what kind of restriction people go through by their foolish desires. Wouldn't it be nice to get drunk? Some people think so. What a restriction. To have to drink something that makes your brain not work right, and then you feel terrible, and you have this awful headache and hangover, and makes you do crazy things. What a restriction. Or wouldn't it be nice to have a stud in your tongue? Some people think so. I mean, imagine the restriction. Every time you go to chew on something, there's that old stud sticking in the way. Or how about wear some jeans that are so tight that you can hardly bend over without getting squeezed? Wouldn't that be fun? Wouldn't that be pleasant? Or how about going home and fighting with your family all day because you're so selfish? You see, your own affections restrict you. Or have you ever noticed how people will deliberately make themselves ugly in order to be in style? You know, shave off half of their hair and leave the other half hang down and maybe spray paint it with red, green, and blue. I mean, it's amazing how people will uglify themselves just because somebody somewhere said, "Isn't this cool?" I mean, people's own affections restrict them. Now look at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the picture here comes from the Old Testament. The Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 22, verse 10. You have the picture of yoking an ox together with a donkey. What do you, those, don't do that, God says. Why? It isn't going to work good. I mean, after all, the shoulder heights are different. Their strengths are different. One is sort of pulling one way and one's pulling another way. They both get in each other's way. And you know, if you're yoked together with unbelievers, it is going to become a hindrance to both people. Now, of course, this does not mean that you're not to associate with anybody in the world. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." You see, he's not saying you go out of the world, but you're not to have your fellowship with that kind of people. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 said, well, what if a believer is already married to an unbeliever? Should the believer leave the marriage? And the answer is no. But what we're supposed to do is avoid making connections with the world for fellowship. You know, where do you really enjoy getting together for fellowship? Do you enjoy it especially to get together with unbelievers and the kind of fun things you can do together? Or avoid those situations which compromise your Christian integrity and testimony. Now, you know how that can happen. Let's suppose a Christian and a non-Christian want to work together as partners to run a business. You're going to inevitably have conflicts. Because there will be times that the non-Christian will think, well, you know, we can shade this advertisement just a little bit, not quite honest, but it'll bring in lots of sales. What problem would that cause the Christian? Oh, but then that is a breach of integrity. And you can think of various ways where a team like that isn't going to work. It's like putting an ox and a donkey together. Or in marriage, for example, involves an unequal yoke. If someone says, well, I know this person is not a believer, but they're so nice, and so I'm going to marry them anyway, and I'm going to just pray that God will bring them to the Lord. Wait a minute. That's going to be an unequal yoke, because there will be various things in relation to teaching the children. The one spouse will want to teach them the things of God. The other spouse will want to teach them to indulge in the ways of the world. There will be a conflict there, and there will be a compromise going on. And so Paul asks some rhetorical questions. He says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Well, what's the answer to that question? None. That's a contradiction of terms. They're mutually exclusive. Righteousness and lawlessness don't go together. They don't mix. One is exclusive of the other. What communion has light with darkness? Do light and darkness mix? No, when light comes in, darkness goes. What accord has Christ with Belial? Well, Christ and Belial are not in agreement. What part has a believer with an unbeliever? Well, it's obvious that a believer and an unbeliever do not have part together. Well, who would want such a part anyway? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You see, the temple of God, that thing of having idols is totally incompatible with the character of God, because remember in the first several commandments he talks about, you have no other gods before me, you're not supposed to make any graven image, you're not supposed to have all these things that are supposed to help you worship some physical thing, because some physical thing is always going to be demeaning to God. So there's not an agreement between the temple of God and idols. Now he has these rhetorical questions and saying, how can these things fit together? And the obvious answer is they can't fit together at all. So what is the fundamental reason for not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever? And that is the presence of God. See there in verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. That is at the center of biblical separation, the presence of God. And you see, if we're willing to separate ourselves from the world, then look at verses 17 and 18. Here's the blessings of separation. First of all, we have purity. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch the unclean, and I will receive you. In other words, we have purity in terms of separation from an unholy people, and we have this tremendous blessing. You know, do you enjoy being in the presence of people who blaspheme, people who hate God, people who practice evil? Is that just especially enjoyable to be in their presence? Well, no. And so the more you know God, the more it's a blessing to not be fellowshipping with those who are opposed to God. And notice also purity in terms of separation from unclean things. And what does the result become? The result becomes a special relationship to God. You see, he says, come out from among them, don't fellowship with this, and then I'm going to do something special. I will be a father to you. I will receive you. You can see the last part of verse 17, he says, I will receive you. Now, isn't that wonderful? God says, if you come out from the unclean people and from the unclean thing, then he'll receive us. What a wonderful thing that is. Not only that, he says, I will be your father. I mean, you know, if someone is a very impressive man and someone says, now he is my father, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, God is more impressive than any person, and he says, I'll be your father if you do this. Not only that, we will be his sons and daughters. Now, as sons and daughters, that means that we will have special privileges, doesn't it? You know, sons and daughters have special privileges that other people don't have. I mean, the father doesn't give those privileges to everybody. He gives those to his sons and daughters. Not only that, this one that we have this special relationship to is Almighty. You see, the one who says this is the Lord Almighty. He's not just some little underling down here, some little petty potentate. But he is the Lord Almighty. Now, in light of that kind of promise, there's only one thing that makes sense. Chapter 7, verse 1. It is to repudiate all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Do you enjoy groveling in filth? Do you sort of like it? And say, that was sort of neat. Or does that make you feel disgusted when you see some of it? And you think, oh my, why did I look at that? Or why did I meditate on that? See, what our response is to God's invitation is to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. You remember what Jesus said? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, if we ape after the wrong affections, it will limit our fellowship with God. You see what the Corinthians were doing. They weren't restricted by the Apostle Paul saying certain things. What they were really restricted by was what? Their own affections, and their own affections were at the wrong place, and that restricted them from having this wonderful fellowship with God that they could have been having. You know, that same thing is true today. If you have your affections on the things of this world, it restricts you from having this sweet fellowship with God. You know, it's even possible to have affections for things that are good in themselves and have those affections be too strong so that your attention is gotten off of God. You know what I believe the key to biblical separation is? It is the presence of God. I'd like you to turn to Exodus 33. You notice here, Exodus 33 is the account of Moses as he is relating to God regarding their going up into the promised land. They have received the law at Mount Sinai. And if you notice, in chapter 33 of Exodus, verse 11, here is the testimony of God's intimate communion with Moses. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now that gives you a clue what kind of relationship God had with Moses. He spoke face to face, just like a friend. Let's notice also in verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight." So there's three testimonies of God in relation to Moses and his relationship to God. One is, verse 11, he knew him face to face. Verse 12, he knew him by name. Verse 12, he also found grace in his sight. Now, if God would come to you and say these three things, would you feel pretty happy and satisfied with your relationship with God? You know, Moses didn't. Notice what he said. "Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight." Now, wait a minute. He says, "Show me your way," verse 13, and the purpose is that I may know you, that is, know God in a deeper way. You see, God had just said, "I have known him by name." And now Moses says, "If I have found grace in your sight," and of course in the preceding verse, God had said, "You have found grace in my sight. If I have found grace in my sight, show me your way that I may know you." In other words, Moses wanted more. He wanted more of knowing God. You see, in verse 12, God knows Moses. And then in verse 13, Moses desires to know God. Not only that, God had said, "You found grace in my sight." And now Moses is asking for grace. Why? Because Moses wants grace on top of grace. Now you think about this. You see, this is getting at the center of separation from the world. The one who is truly following God wants more and more and more and more of God. And the one who does not love God flees from the light lest his deeds be reproved. There are two opposite kind of directions. He wants more grace. Well, look what happened. Verse 14, here's God's answer. He said, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." God gives him two promises. One is his presence and his rest. Now, many of us, if we had received that, we'd say, "Well, thank you, God. I appreciate that so much. That's wonderful." You know what? Moses wasn't content. Next verse. Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go up with us, do not bring us up from here." Now, consider in your mind where Moses was when he said that. Moses was in the desert. Where was he going to? He was going to the promised land. You remember that Moses' career was centered around bringing Israel out of Egypt into the promised land. That was his ministry that God had given him. That was the goal of his life. And now what is Moses saying? "If your presence doesn't go up with us up there to the promised land, I don't even want to go to the promised land. I'd rather sit here in this desert the rest of my life." What do you think of that? You know what I think so many of us do? We get an idea in our head of something we'd like to do, and it's like, God, will you please get behind it and push? God, I'm going there. I hope you come along. Moses wasn't that way. For Moses, fellowship with God was so important and so vital that he would say, the most treasured experience of my life, that is, getting to the promised land, I don't even want to go there if God doesn't go up there with me. Look at verse 16. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Notice that God's presence was more important to him than his relationship with any other people. And this is at the center of true nonconformity to the world. What is it that's going to make him and his people separate from all the other peoples of the earth? What is it? It's if God's presence goes up with them. That is the thing that makes you separate from the peoples of the earth. In other words, if you have God's presence with you, then you're separate from the world. And if God's presence is not with you, if you're not in fellowship with Him, then you are just part of the world. You're just like all the other peoples of the world. Verse 17, God granted His request. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He grants his request, and he emphasizes this personal relationship. And you know, if you had been Moses, would you say, well, yes, thank you, Lord, I appreciate that. You know what Moses said? I want more. He said, verse 18, show me your glory. You know what? People ape after the follies of this world. They're content to run around on four-wheelers and have a high old time. You know why? Because they haven't seen the Lord's glory. What really excites you? What gives you a thrill? You know what I believe we need? We need to see God. You look at the saints of Old Testament history. When they saw the Lord, it made a difference. Isaiah was a great prophet. And he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. What does that mean? Just the bottom part of his robe filled the temple. That means the Lord was gigantic. And I saw the seraphim. Each had six wings. They cried, holy, holy, holy. With two wings they covered their face, two their feet, and with two they flew. And I said, woe is me. I am undone. I'm an unclean person in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know what he was ready for? He was ready for that angel to take a coal from the altar with a tongs. Why did he take it with a tongs? Because it was hot. And put it on his lips. Psst. Would you like to kiss a hot coal? Isaiah said, I'm a person of unclean lips. Why did he say that? Because he saw the Lord and he saw his own uncleanness and wretchedness. And then he was ready for the cleansing. You know what we need? We need to see the Lord. You see, Moses had this face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. And he wanted more and more. And God said, I'll give you more. And he wanted more. And God said, I'll give you more. And he said, show me your glory. You know why so many people ape after the things that are so frivolous and so foolish and so wasteful and so non-important, so trivial? It's because they haven't seen the Lord. God said, I will make my goodness pass before you. You know what we need to see more and more? We need to see the goodness of God. You know, it's only God that can bring true contentment. I believe that delight in God makes temptation tasteless. I like this quote that Matthew Henry wrote years ago. Quote, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Why is it that we're so easily tempted by the stuff on those hooks of the Satan? Because we haven't got our delight in the Lord like we're supposed to. You know, the more you delight in the Lord, the more this other stuff is not appealing. In fact, it's disgusting. A missionary in Africa wrote one time, and I'll quote, During the past couple months, I have been more and more caught up in the desire to know the Lord, to really deeply, intimately know Him. How can it be that I've been a Christian for 16 years and yet I feel I hardly know Him? And increasingly, I find myself wanting Him with an ache bordering on desperation. How long I've bumbled along in my own little program, living life as it comes and enjoying myself, so easily satisfied with the lesser things that I have no appetite for the best things. I remember when I was little, the hymn, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," made me uneasy because it says, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." I didn't want the things to grow strangely dim. I liked them too much. Well, let it all grow strangely dim. I want Him. Anything that hinders intimacy with Him isn't worth it. I am hungry for fellowship with Him. I want to be a sheep that hears Him speaking and recognizes His voice. And to get so lost in delightful communion with Him that, as often happens with my close friends, I can stay up till 12 or 1 or 3 just talking heart to heart. And to look forward to interacting with Him as much as, more than, I look forward to interacting with my best friends. And to have Him as my favorite subject that my mind wanders to when at rest. I want Him to be the passion of my heart, the joy of my existence. Is it possible? I know some Christians think such notions are foolish fancies. But isn't that the sort of relationship that Moses had with God? And that was even before grace and sonship. What did Paul say? "All my assets are expendable for the supreme excellence of knowing Christ. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, sharing in His death." That is my prayer. End of quote. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for having our attention on things that will pass away, for yoking ourselves into arrangements that compromise our testimony and our walk of integrity, for being content with the lesser things, even things that are good, instead of desiring more and more and more of You. Lord, we realize that it is Your presence that truly brings separation from the world. That Your people in Your presence are separate from the peoples of this earth. And the presence of God gives us a hunger for more and more of Him. Lord, give us more of Your presence and give us more of that hunger. That these things of earth may become strangely dim in the light of Your glory and grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.